Read your Bible and pray
every single day.
You got it. That's the key, man, is to maintain and continually develop a deeper devotional life with the Lord. You take care of the depth of your ministry, and the Lord will take care of the breadth of your ministry. Too often we focus on the breadth and we ignore the depth, and we wonder why we don't enjoy it, or why we don't see fruit coming from it. It's because we have been seduced by a very tempting mistress called the ministry. The ministry is not the master. The ministry is to be the overflow, you see, of our love and passion for Jesus Christ. But too often we find ourselves falling in love with the ministry. And it's a mistress. It's an adulterous situation, really. Until we say, Lord, bring me back to the place where I just enjoy you and love you and want you. And the Lord brings us back to that place continually. Moses, what's in your hand? A rod. This is the tool of the ministry. This is the symbol of authority. This is what I use to do the work in watching the flock of Jethro, you see. My shepherding skill, my shepherding tool. Okay, Moses, throw it down. And it became a snake. And the Lord said, okay, now Moses, now that you see it for what it is, your ministry, your authority, your shepherding skill, your passion, you see, now that you see it for what it is, a snake, in comparison to your relationship with me, now pick it up, only this time by the what? Tail. It's not to have priority. It's not to be what motivates you. What's a passion for me? It's the overflow. It's the tail. You see, the head is Jesus Christ. And Father, that's our desire, is that we would, during this week, continue to fall in love with your Son. That we would fix our eyes, Father, upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Father, as we read our Bibles and as we do pray, I would ask, Lord, that this day and each day should you tarry until this week is complete, and then from then on as well, that we might find ourselves encountering you, Lord, thinking about you, walking with you, talking to you, that we might fall in love with Jesus, Father, over and over and over. So, Lord, bless my brothers, bless my sisters. We need your blessing tonight. Lord, the days have been interesting and rich and fun and full. And I pray that the enemy would not obscure our thoughts or harden our hearts, but that your Holy Spirit would minister to each one of us, to me and each brother and every sister that's in this place, that we would hear what the Spirit would say to the church today. Father, may the work of the Holy Ghost be in play tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. So, brothers, what do we do when everything seems to be coming down, falling apart, going haywire? What do we do at those times, in those days, when everything seems to be a great big bummer? What do we do? Hey, that's the way they felt in that upper room that night. They were there with the Master. And he began to share with them things that were very disturbing to them, caused great anxiety within them. Real stress was felt upon them. For you see, the Master, Jesus, had said that he was going to be betrayed by one of them. That another would deny that he even knew him. And this was the Pope that was going to do that. Peter, you see, the first Pope, as you all know. Seriously, though, it would be a very difficult, difficult moment that they would feel. You see, everything seemed to be unraveling. Everything seemed to be falling apart. It seemed to be coming down. Their leader's going to be taken away and crucified. There's a betrayer in the midst who has not yet been clearly identified. And Peter, the guy they would look up to and follow after, hey, he would be the one who would deny. And they would say that night, what's going on? What's coming down? And listen to what Jesus said to them and what Jesus says to you and to me tonight. Turn with me to John 14. John 14. The context, stress in the ministry. Things falling apart. Things going wrong. Things unraveling. And listen to what our lover, our Lord, our leader, Jesus Christ, has to say to them and to me and to you tonight. He says to them in John chapter 14, right after he informed Peter that Peter was going to flake out and deny that he even knew him, Jesus then said to them, "Let not your heart be troubled." This is a rather remarkable statement for me to think through and ponder a bit. Because Jesus never asks me or never asks you to do anything that he will not give us the power to do, the ability to do. And he looked his boys in the eyes that night, and I'm sure there was a smile on his face, a sparkle in his eye, when he said in this context, "Don't let your heart be troubled." In other words, it's a choice that each disciple and each minister makes. I can let my heart be troubled, or I can choose to not let my heart be troubled. At any moment, at any point, at any place in the ministry, I can either be bummed and blue, stressed and distressed, or I can choose to say, I will do what Jesus said I can do. I will not let my heart be troubled today. Jesus didn't say, "Well, I hope your heart's not too troubled," or "I'm sorry about your hearts being troubled," or "I understand that your hearts are troubled." He looked them right in the eye and he said to his boys directly, "Hey, fellas, do not let your heart be troubled. It's a choice that you make. It's a choice that I make. It's a choice that we make." And Jesus would say to us tonight here in the castle, in this upper room, after our wonderful Last Supper, Jesus would say to us tonight, "Hey, do not let your hearts be troubled." Why? Why? He says, believe in God, believe also in me. And then he says in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Jesus says first, number one, if you're taking notes, and after last night, you better. I'm kidding. Number one, what does Jesus say? Don't let your heart be troubled, because number one, we have the hope of heaven. Number one, we have the hope of heaven. I never have to be blue or bummed, stressed or distressed, if I take seriously what Jesus says to me, "Johnny, don't let your heart be troubled, because you're going to heaven." See, brothers and sisters, here's the reality. For us, for you and me, this is the worst it's ever going to be. We are going up. We're going to heaven. If there's no other reason for me to be an absolutely ecstatic, joyful Christian, this is reason enough. I'm out of here. I'm going to heaven. For the believer, this world, and there are troubles and tribulations all around us, it's true. But we know that we're just plain old flat out passing through. This is the worst it's ever going to be. But for the unbeliever, this is the sad part of the story. For the non-Christian, this world is the best it's ever going to be. For him, or for her, or for them. It's all down, down, down into the depths and despair of eternal damnation. For you and me, this is the worst it's ever going to be. It's all up. We're going up. We're going to heaven. Man, we ought to be, we must be the most joyful, elated, happy people on the face of the planet. Why? I'm going to heaven. You see, sometimes people say to you and me, you Christians, you pastors, you Christian leaders, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. I suggest to you strongly, you can be no earthly good until you are heavenly minded. Because you'll take things on earth too seriously. I believe that we need to take a lot more things a lot less seriously. And the way we do that is to realize, I'm out of here. I'm on my way to heaven. Remember when you were a senior in high school? Except for you, Nick. Sorry. Remember when you were a senior in high school? Remember that grand and glorious day? The last day of school, remember that? Man, it's the last day of your senior year. What do people do? Hey, they carry water balloons and squirt guns and they play senior pranks. Our senior class, we got all of these pigeons. And the night before, the last day before we graduated and went our way, we gave these pigeons a grand feast of bread that was soaked in Ex-Lax. And then we put the pigeons in the dean's office overnight. One of the fellas, it was me, had the key to the dean's office. And we put these pigeons in there. What are you doing? Hey, we're out of there. See? The juniors, the sophomores, the freshmen, working through their SAT tests and their final exams, uptight and tense and ulcerated with furrowed brows. Not the guys that were graduating. We're out of here, man. We're free. This is why the Lord wants you and wants me to live in the expectation of His coming at any moment. It's the only way that I can truly be set free from the cares and burdens and anxieties that come my way every day. You too. Jesus said, don't let your heart be troubled. Think about heaven. Focus on heaven. Live for heaven. You can only be earthly good when you're not thinking about the world. But when you're focused on eternity, it's so true. That's why Jesus was so free. Sinners loved to be around him. He was winsome. People left everything to follow after him. It's because there was this thing, this liberty, this joy, when he said, I have come that you might have life and life more abundantly. They didn't say, nuh-uh, we don't see that in you. They said, there's something about this man, this rabbi from Galilee, that emanates abundance and peace and joy. What is it? Jesus lived for heaven, his Father's home, the kingdom. And he tells me, he tells you, he tells us that we ought to do the same thing too, live for heaven. Think about heaven, focus on heaven every single day. After you read your Bible and pray, look for the coming of the Lord that day. Say, this could be it. I'm out of here. See? Escapism. No, no, no. Jesus taught us that we're to live that way. In fact, in Luke chapter 12, you know the scriptures. He said there is a special reward going to be given to those that are longing to see his return, his coming. Crowns are given, rewards are distributed for those guys like you and me that say, we're focused on heaven. We're living for heaven. Heaven. Yeah, but some people say to us, it seems that that's going to be kind of boring. You know, I read Revelation and these four and living creatures with eyes in front and behind. And all the rest, it sounds kind of bizarre to me. Doesn't sound very interesting or satisfying or intriguing. Let me tell you why. We haven't yet gone through spiritual puberty. What do you mean? Well, a couple of years ago when my youngest son, Benjamin, he was about 9 at the time, he came into the kitchen where I was kissing my wife, Tammy. We were kissing and Ben walked in and he goes, "Ooh, cooties, 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 cooties." And I looked at Ben and I said, "Benjamin, buddy, I understand what you're saying, but listen, there's going to come a day not too far away when what is presently kind of cootie-ish to you and kind of gross for you is going to become extremely interesting and provocative and intriguing, you see, and delightful." "No, Daddy, never, never, I'm never going to kiss a girl." I said, just watch and see, Ben. We read about these creatures in heaven. We read about the heavenly scene. We go, "I don't get it, cooties." It's because we haven't gone through puberty. When we go through puberty, suddenly we're going to say, "Wow, what once seemed to be sort of odd or difficult or uninteresting, oh man, Lord, this is grand. This is perfect. Streets of gold. Streets of gold in heaven. That's where I'm going, where streets of gold are." Now, you got to understand, we're not going to walk around heaven and say, "Check out these streets paved with gold." The point of that is the thing that people value most, fight wars over, live for, gathering the gold. The thing that people on earth value the most, economies are built on, theoretically, that people fight wars over, very definitely, gold. Gold is the worst thing in heaven. It's like asphalt. We don't go out here and say, "Wow, look at Millstatt. Check out the asphalt going through Millstatt. Whoa, check it out. Is this grand or..." You don't give it a thought. You drive on it. You spit on it. You don't think anything about it. Why? It's common. It's insignificant. It's unimportant. And in heaven, gang, in heaven, brothers and sisters, the thing that we think is most wonderful, most valuable, most desirable here is going to be the worst thing in heaven. The Bible puts it this way: eyes haven't seen and ears haven't heard the wonderful things that God has prepared for those that love Him. All we do is get sneak previews of coming attractions here, little hints. Listen carefully to what I'm to say. It's important. I have to confess to you. You know, Tammy and I are walking around and we went hiking with the Cottmans today at this great place where this waterfall comes down and this wooden bridge winds around this gully thing or whatever. It was grand. It was wonderful. And I'm asking Matt questions as we drive out there and I'm walking around with Tammy. We're talking and we think, this is a glorious place here. You know, I heard that Chuck might be selling the castle. I wonder if he'd sell it for $25,000. I think, Tammy, if we sold our cars and mortgaged our house, we could, you know, buy this. Wouldn't this be great to buy this castle and live here, you know? Wouldn't it be great to get a little house over there that looks over the lake? Or wouldn't it be great? See, this is the thing. We see something that we are intrigued by. We hear something that is provocative and exciting, like a symphony, a Beethoven symphony, or whatever it might be. We enjoy the kiss that we put on our wife or on our husband, whatever the case may be. And we think, man, I have to get season tickets to the Mozart or Bach symphony concert series this summer. I got to buy a house in Austria. Look at this car that I got to ride in last week. Man, I got to have one too. It's crazy. It's inane. It's wrong. You see, I have a dog at home named Sam. He's a German Shepherd, white. He's real dumb. And I go to Sam and I open up some Alpo, which is some really nice dog food, you know, with the meaty chunks and sauce and all that. And I pour it in Sam's bowl. And then I call Sam, and Sam comes running toward me. And I say, Sam, over there, Sam, over there, the bowl. It's dinner time, Sam. And this dog, he looks at me, and I'm pointing towards the bowl where the meat is. And all he does is sniff my finger. I'm pointing to the reality. I'm pointing to where the beef is. I'm pointing to the real meal. And all he does is sniff my finger. And he licks it. And I say, Sam, no, there, over there. That's what. And he just sniffs and licks some more. Very unsatisfying, both to him and me. Now, here's the deal. What is this thing called Millstatt and the Alps and waterfalls and Newport Beach in California and a Beethoven symphony and riding in a nice car with real leather upholstery and windows that work? What is all of that? What is that embrace that we enjoy? What is it all about? Listen, I will tell you what it's not about. It's not about owning it, buying it. It's just a finger pointing to the coming attraction called heaven. If you buy the house, it's not going to work the way you thought it would. If you get the car, it's not going to bring the satisfaction that you think it should. If you get the Beethoven Symphony tickets, you spend the money and you're sitting there, you're going because now you paid the money for them, and by concert number three, you're saying, what am I doing here? I've got other things to take care of. But you paid the money, so you feel like you gotta go. And pretty soon sadness and depression of soul sets in. Why? Because you have sniffed the finger. You've sniffed the finger. You've licked the finger. You're all caught up in the finger. I'm caught up in the finger. Intrigued. And the Lord is saying, no, no, no. It's not the Alps. It's not Newport Beach. It's not the car. It's not the boat. It's not the concert. It's none of that stuff. All of those things are just little moments of a sneak preview of coming attractions that will not be fulfilled and cannot be fulfilled until heaven. It's not heaven till heaven, gang. And when you learn that, when I learn that, we become the freest people on the face of the earth. Because we see everybody else trying to purchase this and figure out that and live for the other. And we say, hey, I can just enjoy the Alps while I'm here. Let somebody else buy the house and pay the taxes and worry about vandals. I'll just come and hang out at the castle for a few days. It's grand. It's great. I can go to Newport Beach and walk along the beach and dive into the surf, and it's absolutely free. He's given us freely all things to enjoy. I can actually go to our concert series in Jacksonville. They have this Beethoven concert series. We've discovered, Tambo and me. We can walk up the street. It's an outdoor concert arena there. And we stand 5 feet away from where the paying customers are on the other side of the fence. And we stand there and take in the symphony, and it's absolutely free. And when we're tired, we just walk back down the hill and go home again. It's wonderful. See, you're really free when you finally figure out, I'm really free if I finally figure out, it's not here. The things I'm craving for and desiring are not here. Then I'm free. Absolutely free to enjoy life. I enjoy life, I think, as much as anybody I know. It's because I'm learning to not take this life too seriously. I'm passing through. I'm a pilgrim. And I get these sneak previews of coming attractions, and I don't have to buy into it or feel like I've got to own it, possess it, do whatever. I can just say, hey, Lord, these things are going to be fulfilled in a day not too far away when I'm with you. What do you mean? Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. The word you there in the Greek is emphatic and it's personal. You personally. Dr. Daniel DeVries, a cardiosurgeon, a heart surgeon, Christian man, good brother, passed away during a heart attack that he had personally. He was clinically dead for about 17 minutes. And this Christian man was dead, and then they revived him through technology, through God's grace, working together. He came back. And he shared a story that intrigues me. He said, you know, I died, and I truly left my body. And I went into the presence of the Lord, and I cannot tell you anything of what I experienced. It was grand and glory, but it would be unlawful for me to utter, he says. I can't explain it. Words can't express it. I can't articulate it. But one thing I do recall, Dr. DeVries says. He says, when I got there, the Lord greeted me and took me to the mansion, the dwelling place that he created for me. And it was surrounded by acres and acres and acres and acres of yellow daffodils. And David DeVries, or Daniel DeVries, pardon me, said to the Lord, "Lord, this is awesome. I love yellow daffodils. It's my favorite flower on the face of the earth." And the Lord says, "Of course, didn't I say I go to prepare a place for you?" And that story, I believe there's a great truth in that story, and that is this. The Lord designed me with certain interests and desires and inclinations that I want to see fulfilled so badly. I want to be a musician. I can't sing a note. I had a Sears Silvertone guitar that I got when I was in sixth grade. And finally, my parents, they took it and hid it from me. It was so hideous. The sounds were screechy. My voice doesn't work that way. And yet I know that those things are in my heart, not to frustrate me, but to be fulfilled someday, not too far away. Heaven. You watch, you wait, you'll see concert time for me in heaven. I really believe these things to be so. God put desires in you that are not going to be fully fulfilled, or in some cases even partially fulfilled, until then. And we're going to say, yeah, this is it. This is what we were craving. Heaven. Streets of gold. The most valuable thing to me is the worst thing here. This is grand and glorious and great. Will we know each other in heaven? We're not going to be stupider there than we are here. If we know each other now, we're going to know each other then. In fact, I suggest to you, we're not even going to know each other really until heaven. Then there's going to be no more fleshly stuff or misunderstandings. There'll be no memory of failings and sin and hurt feelings. We're going to really know each other in heaven. It's going to be grand and great and glorious. It's going to be awesome. And I'm going there. And it might be tonight. It might be before I'm through sharing here, before we go to bed tonight, we could hear the cry of our Savior and Bridegroom, "Come up!" And off we go. We go to heaven. Hey, I'm so thrilled about that. I'm so thankful for that. Number two, Jesus said, first reason you ought not to be troubled is, my goodness, you're going to my Father's house and I'm preparing a place for you. How could, Johnny, you be sad on any day when you know it might be the day when I come and get you and take you away? How grand that's going to be. Number two, Thomas said to him, verse 5, "Lord, we know not, whether thou goest, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him." Well, Philip, verse 8, said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us." Jesus said, "Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And then he goes on to say, "How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father in me? The words which I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe in me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake." Interesting. First reason I must not let my heart be troubled is because I'm going to heaven. I have the hope of heaven. Number two, I know the nature of my Father. Jesus said, understand this. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When Philip said, show us the Father, we want to know God, we want to understand this stuff, Jesus said, have I been with you so long? Don't you get it yet, Philip? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. An amazing thing. I know the nature of my Father because, like you, I know his Son too. Great is this mystery of godliness, Paul says, that God was manifested in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, John tells us, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. Interesting. What are you suggesting, John? Just this. I am impressed with Jesus. So I then have total rest in my Father. I trust Him implicitly. I see Jesus never, ever, ever turning away a sick person who came to Him for healing or deliverance from demonic oppression. I see Him looking over a crowd of people that were physically hungry, and He cared about them and fed them. I see Him there with kids, laying His hands on them when the disciples wanted to shield Him from them. Everything about Jesus I like, and I realize this is then the nature of my Father, of God. He's not angry with me. He's not bummed out at me. He's not disappointed in me. Jesus found Peter right after Peter denied Him. And what did He do? Gave him the opportunity to three times there in John 21 say, "I love You, Lord." And recommissioned him right then to get back into service again. See, here's what you need to know. The nature of our Father is grand and glorious. God is nothing. Listen to me, precious people. God is nothing. God is nothing but plain old, downright, flat out good. He's wonderful. How could my heart be troubled when I know the nature of my Father? It's like this. If my boy Benny comes to me and says, "Daddy, I love you and I just want to help you today. Can I help you, Dad? What could I do to help you? I just want to work with you, Dad. Want to be of service to you, Dad." I'm not going to say, "Really? Okay, now I've got you. If you want to help me, great. If you're going to serve me, fine. Then here's what's going to happen, Benjamin. I want you to get out there and I want you to clean the garage. Then I want you to mow the lawn. Then I want you to sweep the walks. Then pick up the dog's messes, make your bed, and do the laundry, clean your closet, and then come back and see me for further assignment." Now Jesus said, "If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much will your heavenly Father give good gifts to His?" I get so concerned. Because some people seem to think, not you, but some people seem to think that if I say, "Lord, I want to serve You, I just want to go where You want me to go, I want You to do what You want me to do. Lord, what? Okay, you want, well, I'll tell you what then, you hate snakes, to Africa you go. You don't like snow? Alaska's going to be your calling, you see." It's crazy. It's insane. It's downright wrong. It's disgusting, quite frankly. I was in New Guinea talking to the missionaries there, our dear sisters and brothers, and man, you know, there in the rain jungles of New Guinea, the spitting toads, they spit 40 feet with spittle at people or objects that pass on by. And their spittle is acidic so much so it burns through your shirts, if it's a lightweight shirt, and will burn your skin severely. They have saltwater crocs that bury themselves in the sand there on the beaches of New Guinea. Beautiful beaches, pristine beaches. No one's there. They're white sand, blue water, lagoons. It's grand. It's glorious. A sneak preview of coming attractions. But you know, there's a little sign there on the beaches of New Guinea that says, "Beware of saltwater crocs. These crocs can be 25 feet long. They bury themselves in the sand of those beaches. Only their eyes show." And what happens is they see a person walking down the beach and they rise out of the sand and they can run faster than the fastest man. And they chase you down and they put you in their jaw. Then they don't eat you. They take you out back into the water, the salt water, the sea, and drown you. Then they take you to their lair, the place where they live, where you marinate for about 3 or 4 days, softened up by the salt water. Then they come back and have their dinner, you see, already salted, adding a little pepper. But the point is, you know, here these saltwater crocs are amazing. And Wycliffe has lost 6 assistant translators in the past 10 years and New Guinea to saltwater crocs. And so the guys were telling me, they said, "Look, here's the thing. If you happen to ever encounter a saltwater crocodile and he chases you, the only hope that you have is to run zigzag, because they can't run laterally. You know, if you run zigzag, you can actually, if you can, zigzag and get away. If you try to run directly, they'll catch up and they'll take you down and you're dead meat, literally. So, by the way, if you get nothing else out of this conference, if you're ever in New Guinea, you might be thankful that you came to this particular session if a saltwater croc comes after you. Zigzag, baby, zigzag. That's the only way that you can get free. Now I said to these missionaries over there, why are you guys here? I mean, tell me about this. What's the deal? And to a man and to a woman, they said, you know, we love it. We enjoy the whole scene here. It's intriguing, the insects and the spitting toads and the salt water. It's all interesting to us. That's our Lord. Delight yourself in me, he says, and I will give you the desires of your heart. Folks, let's not miscommunicate the nature of our Father as seen in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Caring for people, loving on people, promising abundant life to people, providing wine at a marriage ceremony for his first... That bothers me. Lord, 180 gallons of wine they had already been drinking, you add 180 gallons? I mean, a bottle of champagne, okay, but 180 gallons of wine? What's the deal? And the Lord would say, because I didn't want this young couple to be embarrassed. I didn't want the party to go dry. I go, my, oh my, oh my. Lord, you're good. You're good. And Jesus here with the disciples saying, oh, this is hard and the ministry's tough and oh, whoa. Jesus says, look, don't let your heart be troubled. You're going to heaven. Number two, not only you have the hope of heaven, but you know the nature of your Father. You have the hope of heaven. You know the nature of your Father. He's nothing but plain old, flat out, downright good. And you've seen that in me, Jesus would say to his boys, and he would say to us tonight, you were with me. You saw the abundant life I lived and the way I cared and how I loved. That's exactly the way the Father is, for I and the Father are one. Number three, quickly. The third thing he says here, not only we have the hope of heaven and we know the nature of the Father, God is downright good, but number three, we have the privilege of prayer. We've got the privilege of prayer. Whatever, verse 13, you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Folks, what if we believe this stuff? We have the hope of heaven. We know the nature of the Father. We enjoy the privilege of prayer. Anything we ask in his name speaking of course, if it's in harmony with my nature, the name and the nature are synonymous. Doesn't mean ask him my name like it's a cliche in Jesus' name, you know, 10-4, good buddy, over and out, or abracadabra. I used to think that when I was a little guy. As long as I would say in Jesus' name that was sort of a magical incantation that would bring about my request. No, Jesus is saying, if you ask anything that's in harmony with my nature. So if a guy cuts in front of you when you're driving down the highway and you say, in Jesus' name, turn into a toad, that's not going to happen. Well, I use the name. No, but it's not his nature. Jesus wouldn't say that, you see. But if I ask anything in the nature of Jesus, it will come. Wait a minute, John. I used to believe that. And I'll still tell my buddies or my friends that I do. But quite frankly, I stopped praying passionately a long time ago because I ask a lot of things in the name of Jesus, believing they're in harmony with his nature. Doesn't seem to happen. I've stopped really praying expectantly. I know that Jesus said this, but this is a great mystery. Listen. Listen carefully. The reason that you're not getting the things that you ask for in his name today is because he's answering the prayers that you prayed last year and you forgot about. Lord, help me not to be so materialistic. Lord, I'm reading your word here and I see that I'm just too caught up in the things of the world. Set me free. Change me, Lord. Make me a heavenly minded man. And so the Lord says, okay. And so your boss fires you. And suddenly the income is taken away. And you say, oh Lord, how can this be? How can you let this happen, Lord? Please provide for me. Send money my way. Give me a better job. Wait a minute. He's answering the prayer that you prayed a year ago or 2 years ago or 5 years ago sincerely, when tears were rolling down your cheeks, when I was on my knees and said, Lord, change me. The Lord says, I'd love to, John. And then when it comes my way, the things that bring about those answers that I prayed in those prayers, I get freaked out. And I try and undo the thing I prayed for previously with more prayer. And I'm wondering why it doesn't happen. I suggest to you, one of the keys for spiritual life is to keep a prayer journal. Write down the things that you pray for. Then you're not going to be shocked and surprised when suddenly the boss fires you or your support dries up in a way that you didn't think. You don't think it ought to. God is setting you free in light of what you asked for previously. See, we forget. I forget. This is a big problem I have. I forget about the things I prayed for sincerely and passionately a year ago. And so I wonder, well, what's going on now? God is simply doing what I asked Him to in Jesus' name. We have the privilege of prayer. Number four. Jesus said, hey, don't let your heart ever be troubled. Don't let it happen. Don't go there. Don't be bummed. Don't be blue. That's not for you. The world, they don't have the hope of heaven. They don't know the nature of the Father. They don't have the privilege of prayer. Number four, finally, we enjoy the comfort of the Spirit. Jesus said in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father. He shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and he shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Here Jesus is saying, guys, don't be troubled. Don't be blue, because the Comforter is available to you. Wayne talked about that today in the men's session. Blessed be the Father of mercies, Paul said, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles, that we may comfort others with the comfort that we ourselves have received. The Comforter of God, the Holy Spirit, has been given to you, has been given to me, to see us through every single trial, tragedy, and difficulty that comes our way. He's the Father of mercy. He's the God of comfort. Do you know what I'm concerned about? Mature Christians who imply that the Comforter isn't there. By the way we speak, the things we preach, the way we share. To me, it's borderline blasphemy when somebody says, well, I just was comfortless and I was unable to be consoled. Jesus said, don't be troubled. The Comforter will be given to you. He's with you, but He's going to be in you. And after Jesus died, rose again, He met with them, breathed on them, receive ye the Holy Spirit, and they received that indwelling of the Spirit, the comforting work of the Holy Ghost. Later on, the Spirit would come upon them, as Rod talked about, to empower us for service, to be a witness. But the indwelling Spirit is there to comfort you, to comfort me. Every moment, every day. Here's the problem. Now listen carefully and be patient with me, and you're free to disagree. If you want to be wrong, that's okay. problem is, God keeps His end of the bargain every single time. But when people come to you and they come to me and they say, oh, brother, oh, my heart goes out to you. How could you go through that or deal with that? Quite frankly, quite easily. Because the Spirit was there, exactly as Jesus said, to give me and you a peace that passes understanding, just like He promised. But there's something evil about me, maybe about you, that wants to draw on that sympathy. Oh, you think I have it rough? Oh, yeah. It's been tough. Thanks for your prayers, bro. I'm not sure I'm going to make it through, sis. Just keep on hanging in there with me. Can I cry on your shoulder? See, what's happening? I am drawing sympathy from a person at the expense of the nature, character, and promise of my Father. His reputation is being dinged. I am lying. And it can happen, and for some reason that I don't fully understand, ministers are particularly vulnerable to this stuff, this junk. It's tough. It's hard. No, it's not. It's hard not being a Christian. That's what's hard. When you go through a tragedy, a difficulty, and the Comforter isn't there because you don't have access to Him, you're not... That's tough. John, why does this stuff happen to you? Ed said to me. He got saved, 3 months previously at the fellowship. He worked at the hospital. Peter John, my oldest son, was in the hospital. We didn't know if he would live. Coming back from Vanuatu, where he ran our base, he contracted not only malaria, a severe case, but also some unknown disease at that time, and he couldn't keep anything in his body. He was down to 118 pounds. He looked like a POW or like a Holocaust victim. We brought him home, and he was in the hospital, and they ran test after test after test and could not solve the problem. He could not keep anything in his body. And for all we knew at that time, and Ed worked there, Peter John was slipping off towards heaven. And Ed said to me, why does this stuff happen to you? He knew about my story. He's in my congregation. He said, I don't get this, John. I said, Ed, listen to me carefully. It's a test. It's only a test. If you're back from the 60s, you remember that? It's a test. It's only a test. If this had been an actual emergency, we would tell you what to do. But it's not. It's just a test. There's no emergency. It's a test. It's only a test, you see. And I said, Ed, it's a test. It's only a test. It's not an emergency. Because God knows exactly what He's going to do. You watch, you see. And I said, Ed, you got to understand this. I've been through stuff like this before. You know that. A year before, Peter John came home from Vanuatu with his sickness that has now been diagnosed. He's going in for operation, by the way, next week. So if you know Peter, keep him in prayer if you would. They're going to take out 2 feet of his intestines and start working in that way with him. But be that as it may, a year before, Peter John came home to visit. We brought him home for a week. It was Father's Day. He grabbed my daughter, Christy. They get in their car. They were going to run into town for a quick errand. And Tambo and I got a call from the sheriff saying, Pastor John, there's been an accident. Your kids are involved. And so we jumped in the car, went down to where the accident was, and I couldn't believe what I saw. Christy's car was completely compacted. She was 18 at the time. Peter John was 20 at the time. And their car, they were driving together, Christy driving, their car was completely squashed like a pan. It never went an inch further. They hauled it up on a truck and carried it away. It was completely crunched. The kids went out the top of the soft top, and they were sitting there. They were okay, a little bit bruised, but fine. But the thing that blew my mind was the car was smashed and jammed by a big Dodge Ram truck that ran a stop sign and just smashed into them, a big Ram, and they had a small tractor, and it just collapsed around them. And the car was smashed and jammed into the gates of the cemetery where my first wife, Terry, my daughter, Jessie, are buried. So I get to the place, and I see my kid's car smashed in the gates of the cemetery where we buried our daughter, and I buried my first wife. And now I see my daughter's car and my kids miraculously okay. And Ed knows all this, see, and people say, what's the deal? And I'll tell you what the deal is. You cannot have a testimony without a test. There is no testimony. What testimony? Blessed be the Father of mercy, the God of comfort, that comforts us in all our troubles. It is true. I'm here to tell you, I promise you, that when you go through a trouble at church or a trouble in your family or a trouble with your health, whatever it might be, God shows up. The temptation for you is to say, yeah, but I want human sympathy, so I'm going to cry. I don't care if it makes God look bad, quite frankly, I want sympathy. John, you're talking harsh. Yes, I am, because I've been there. I can speak about these things like you can too. You've got stories as well. But I say it's time for ministers and ministers' wives to stand up and say, God is good. He comes through in the moment of difficulty. He shows up. He comforts. He gives a peace that passes understanding. People said to Tammy and me when we buried our daughter, Jessie, they said, we don't understand. Why aren't you going to a grieving group? Why aren't you depressed? Why aren't you mourning? And then they said to us, you're in shock. Well, I've been in shock for years now, and I really enjoy it. The shock is the peace of God that passes understanding. I don't have understanding about things that happen in my life. I have a peace that passes it. I can't explain it. Don't try to. Don't intend to. Don't even want to. I just say, Lord, you have been faithful to each of us at the moment, just like you said, you would give us a peace that passes understanding. Not comes from understanding. You know why? Because if God tried to give me or you a peace that comes from understanding, we would argue continually. If it was intellectual, rational, knowable, we would say, yeah, but how come and what about and why not? God says, I don't want to argue. I'm just going to give you a peace in your heart. Will you accept that? Yes, Lord, I will. Thank you, Lord. See? And we take it. See, can I take one more moment and ask you to turn with me to number 7? This is a real key for ministry. Longest chapter in the Bible. Don't worry, we're not going to go through the whole thing. Second longest chapter. Psalm 119, of course, is first, dealing with the Word. Number 7 is second, dealing with giving. Interesting. Numbers chapter 7. I want you to see something here. I won't be long, but I want you to, please, if you can, give this some thought and consideration. Here's what's happening. The assignments for ministry have been given. The offering has been brought in, and now the opportunities and implementation and equipment for ministry is being distributed. Hey, what a grand and great day. Wagons. Wagons are given to the three families of the Levites. Each of the three families, as maybe you recall, many of you know, had a specific job to do. Wagons were considered to be way cool back then. Like in the 1950s, there was the, you know, station wagon. That was cool. In the 1850s, there was the covered wagon. That was really a luxury. In the 1960s, there's the Volkswagen. Cool, you know. Welcome wagon if you're moving into a new, cool. Well, these wagons are wonderful too. They were rare. And wagons were given away that day. They brought these wagons, you see. They brought their, verse 3, offering before the Lord. And this is what they brought. 6 covered wagons and 12 oxen. This is hot stuff. 6 wagons, 12 oxen. That means 2 oxen for each wagon. 6 wagons, 3 ministry teams. That means, got it, we're each going to get 2 wagons and 4 oxen. Cool. Ah, this is going to be grand. So these wagons and oxen were brought, a wagon for 2 of the princes and for each an oxen. They brought them before the tabernacle. The princes, the leaders, brought these things. And the Lord, verse 4, spoke to Moses saying, take it of them, take it from them, these wagons and oxen that the princes, the leaders have brought. Take it from them that they may be to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that these wagons will be utilized for ministry. Give them to the Levites. To every man according to his service, Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon. The Gershonites, that family of Levites, was in charge of the tents and the curtains, the actual coverings and curtains, the cloth stuff, essentially, of the tabernacle. So the first family gets 2 wagons, 4 oxen. Cool, that's right, that's equal, wonderful. Other 2 families are saying, good, so this is working out nicely. And he gave, then verse 8 says, he then gave 4 wagons and 8 oxen to the sons of Merari, the Merarites. They were in charge of the boards and the pillars and the heavier stuff. Wait a minute, if these guys got 2 wagons and this group gets 4 wagons and there's a total of 6 wagons and there's still one more group, that means we get what? No wagons. Man, what's the deal? They got two. These guys get four. We get none because it says here, the Kohathites, verse 9, he gave none. They were to do the service of the sanctuary. They should bear it upon their shoulders. That's the Ark of the Covenant. You guys get no wagons. And we say, what meaneth these things? It means a couple of things. Number one, when there are heavier burdens, there are appropriate wagons bestowed by the Father. People say, how can Pastor Chuck deal with that? Or how can Billy Graham deal with this? Or how can he go through that? Or she deal with the other? It's because God gives the equivalent wagons, the right number to deal with whatever assignment he gives to a sister, to a brother. If somebody's got a heavier burden to bear, seemingly, guess what? God has given more wagons. It's all equal. Listen to me. It's all equal. Listen to me. It's all equal. Listen to me. What are you saying? Jesus put it this way. It rains on the unjust and the just. It rains on everybody. Yeah, but he goes through, or she goes through, or I go through so much more. Well, then God has given you the wagons that will be necessary to carry the load. He's fair. He's a father. He's good. No temptation, no testing comes to you except what is common to what? All men. But God, who is faithful, will not allow you to be tested above what you are able, but with the test will provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He provides the wagons. What are you saying, John? I'm saying you've got it no more difficult than the brandest, newest Christian that's in your church, or the oldest saint that's been around for years. It's all equal. But when are we going to get this through our heads, sisters and brothers? We whine and bellyache and moan and groan. No. Everybody goes through the equal amount of difficulties. Oh, they might seem to have more, or she might seem to go through more, but God gives them more wagons. It's all fair. Well, so if are you suggesting then, John, that if I'm battered and blue and depressed and stressed, that it's not because I've got it tougher than anybody else? Exactly. What are you suggesting? You've let your heart be troubled. You've lost the hope of heaven. You don't know the nature of the Father. You haven't prayed expectantly. And you haven't embraced the comfort of the Holy Spirit that He promised would be given to you at that moment of difficulty. Pastor John, you're making me feel sort of bad. So be it. It's time that somebody stands up for the Lord and says, God is good. And He does what He promises to. He's fair. He's wonderful. He's gracious. He sees us through. He gives us abundant life and joy. We're going to heaven. The Spirit is around us and in us and upon us. We're blessed. 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 Let not your heart be troubled, people. You're going to heaven. You know the nature of the Father. Look at Jesus. Nothing but plain old nice. We can pray, and anything we ask that's in harmony with His nature, He does. Guarantee. And the Spirit is there to comfort me at the moment of tragedy, difficulty, challenge. I've been there. You have too. We've discovered it's true. He does what He said He would do. And if He doesn't, then quit the ministry. Go back to America. Work at Sears. If it doesn't work for you, it's not going to work for the people you're ministering to. And you need to go back, and I need to go back, and we need to go back to square one and say, Lord, something's very wrong with my walk. You've promised abundant life, and all I do is talk about how heavy the ministry is and how difficult it is to be a missionary and how challenging it is to be a pastor and how sad my life is. Something's terribly wrong. See, I love you, but I love my Lord a whole lot more. And I'm tired of Him getting a bad rap by His servants, by Christians that should know better. Where are the men and women that say, God is... You know, One of the reasons I'm in the ministry is because I saw in my pastor, Chuck Smith, a wonderful spirit-filled optimism. Listening to some of my contemporaries, I would never go into the ministry as a young man. If I heard what I hear some young ministers or ministers of our generation say, I would say, that's one profession I'm not going into. It sounds brutal. It sounds hard. Life is brutal and life is hard. But God is good. And He shows up with the right wagons to see you through. Whatever burden He sends your way, hey, extra wagons will be sent that day. Let's be those that go around and say, God is good, more than I'm bummed or blue. How about you? You know? God is good because He is, folks. You know that. I do too. Let's not indulge our flesh wanting people to say, oh, I don't know how you went through that, brother. Man, all those years, wow, you're still hanging in there. Bunk. Not so. Not true. God was there blessing, ministering, comforting you, comforting me. Man, we're a blessed group of people. And I suggest to you, if we infiltrate America or infiltrate Europe or wherever we may be with the simple message that God is good and that we're not a people that have troubled hearts like the world does, because we have the hope of heaven, because we know the nature of our Father, He's nothing but good, because we have the privilege of prayer and we enjoy the presence of the Holy Ghost who comforts us in the day of difficulty, we're going to see a lot more people rush into the kingdom. They're going to storm the gates of heaven and say, I want to be a part of that. More than just endure, hang in there, man. It's tough. Give me some men in Europe, some men in Oregon that say, we've discovered that God is good. And the abundant life we enjoy, and it doesn't even compare about what's coming our way in heaven. And that's our message. The good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Jesus, more lovingly than I'm sure we can understand, said to His boys, I know it seems like it's hard and falling apart and everything is tough, but don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. By the way, and I'm done, by the way, I've also learned from the wagon story of number 7 something else. No wagons for us. They got a big ministry, 4 wagons. They've got a medium-sized ministry, 2. We've got no wagons. Yeah, guess what? With 4 wagons, 8 oxen, there's a lot of cow poop to scoop up. There's a lot of meadow muffins to deal with. There's a lot of pasture patties in the path that you step on and step in. Fellas, Kohathites, no wagons. You're free to just carry the ark on your shoulder in intimacy. You're free from the stresses of bureaucracy, changing wagon wheels, feeding the oxen, replacing the broken planks and scooping up the poop. You're free. You just, in your simplicity, enjoy. See, I'm going to tell you something. And again, I can speak from history on this point. When you start out, you say, man, if our fellowship, if our church just could reach the size of 50 people, we would be blessed. What a day that would be if our group here in Germany, Austria, Applegate, wherever it might be, and you hit 50. And you go, oh, Lord, thank you. This is great. But, you know, if we had 100 people, I could be full time doing this, you see. And so you had 100 people. Ah, that's great. Thank you, Lord. If we had 150 people, though, we could rent a facility and fix it up real cool. 150 come your way. Ah, that's great. But Lord, with 200, I could hire an assistant. And I'm getting real tired of this thing. And if I had 200 here, we could hire an assistant. And you hire an assistant. And you go, this is great. But Lord, if we had 400 people, we could get involved in missions. You wouldn't believe what we'll do for you with 400 in our congregation. You hit 400 and you hit 500 and you hit 1,000, you hit 2,000, you hit 3,000, you hit 4,000, you hit 5,000, you hit 6,000, 7,000 where we're at Applegate. Guess what? If you don't understand this, it's like money. They asked J.D. Rockefeller in his day, how much money does it take to satisfy a man? And J.D. Rockefeller scratched his head and looked at that questionnaire and said, the answer, how much money does it take to satisfy a man? Just a little more. What are you suggesting, John? If you're not thrilled and excited about where you're at now, it's not going to be different when your church is twice as big. It's always going to be, we're almost happy, we're almost there. Well, John, how do you get free from that almost thing? You know, you've got retreat centers and camps and radio stations and worldwide missions and big congregation. How do you get free of that wanting a little more? You live for heaven. A weird thing happens right about at the number 5,000. You start going down the other way. You start saying, Lord, if we just had 3,000 instead of 5, I could know these people a little bit better. And you keep, it's funny. What is God saying to people? You're not going to find it on earth. You just love on the folks I send your way. You don't take things too seriously because you're going to heaven someday. And you don't get caught up in the seduction of numbers and ministry. You just enjoy, whether it's 1 or 10,000, you just enjoy them, love on them, take care of them the best you can. Because what you're looking for, Johnny, is not going to be found on earth. What you're craving is heaven. Got it, Lord? Okay. Now I'm not going to try and look for it at Applegate or in the Alps of Austria, or in my season tickets to the concert series, or the size of the ministry. I'm free. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, Jesus said. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Let not your heart be troubled. My prayer is for us that we will get back to preaching and showing and radiating and emanating the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we will say we're a most blessed people. We get to serve a wonderful Savior. How thrilling it is. Because he does what he says he'll do. I know, like you, I've been through hard times and tragedies, setbacks. I've buried people. I've watched ministries go up and down. I've been some places, just like you have. And I found what you find too, that God is true to what he says he'll do. To God be the glory. Righteous and true are his judgments. He loves us. He keeps his word that he gives to us. So, hey, let's today resolve. We're not going to let our hearts be troubled. We're going to do what Jesus told us to. We're going to fix our hearts on heaven. We're going to understand the nature of the one who we're serving. We're going to pray in Jesus' name with expectation. And we're going to embrace the real work of the Holy Spirit who comes to us in every difficult situation. Our God is wonderful. Our God reigns. Right, Nick? Our God reigns. Our God reigns. He reigns. It rains. It R-A-I-N-S. It rains on the just and it rains on everybody. But our God reigns over you and our God reigns over me. Aren't you glad? I am. Let's stand, shall we? Forgive me, Father, for the times when I have murmured, moaned, allowed myself to indulge my flesh, when I know in my soul that you were, are, and always will be there to give me the wagons I need to bear any burden that comes my way in the service of you. And I ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, that you would change us, change me, change my sisters and brothers, even right here in this upper room tonight. Help us to really remember where we've come from, hell and lostness and sin. Father, forgive us, forgive me for not rejoicing every day in what you tell me, that I'm going to heaven in a day not far away. Father, I pray that we would stand up for you and bring honor to you, that we would not nick your reputation. We would not blacken your beauty with our own fleshly inclinations. Father, may my sisters and brothers in missions, ministry, pastoring, evangelizing, teaching and preaching, caring and sharing, may they be set free from troubled hearts. And may they shine in such a way that people all around where they're at would be drawn to you each and every day, like moths are to a fire, like bees are to a flower. Oh Lord, help us to represent you properly. Help us. Help us. In Jesus' name.